turn to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 1. This is sort of a part two of Paul's introduction. We're going to be verse 8 through 17 this morning. And if you were with us last week, you saw how Paul introduced himself and his subject. Right? We're pretty familiar with Paul, but he declared to us the subject of which his letter and his heart is writing to these Romans, and it is the gospel of God. It's the good news whose source and origin is God, whose substance is Jesus Christ, whose medium and verification is the scriptures, and whose scope is to all people. And the purpose, he said to us, was that it would produce faith and holiness by means of a gift and calling that glorifies God for his great love and righteousness. There's new life in righteousness in the gospel. And so this week, and as Paul continues his introduction, we'll see his intentions in communicating and why he's going to spend 14, 15, 16 chapters thoroughly explaining what is given to us as the simplicity of the gospel. Right? How does that contain the volume of Romans? Again, Romans doesn't exist to complicate the gospel, but to communicate, to encourage, and to keep us grounded in it. Because Paul is writing to the Roman church, if you remember. His heart is to preach the gospel to those in Rome, but he addresses it to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's writing to the brethren, as we'll see in this morning's section. He's writing to the church. And with his focus on the good news of Jesus Christ, he knows that he's going to be imparting something to them, to us, to build up and encourage the saints and the body of Christ. So too with us. And I really want to grow in this as well as we go through the book of Romans together with this church body here. That the context for our life, and thereby the most even mundane conversations and interactions that we have, would be consumed by the truth and the grace of the gospel. That we would never lose sight of that love and sacrifice that was made for us, that we're truly lost without and yet received so freely. It's that in which we find our life, and that would be the lens for which we look at the world even around us. Paul declares of himself in this morning's passage, "I am a debtor." And it reminds me of a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18, speaking of forgiveness specifically, but he tells the story of this king who had a servant who owed him a considerable amount of money, really an unpayable debt, like $1 million, and you had a job working at McDonald's, and you're trying to make ends meet, and you have this looming debt over you, right? Trying to survive. Well, the king knew that this was going to be an impossible thing to be repaid to him, and really decided just to cut his losses and get what he could out of this man. And so he commanded that all of his stuff would be seized from him and sold, and all his family would be taken and himself and sold as a slave, right? And this is bad news. Oh no, right? That's not the memo or the phone call you want to get. But the servant, his response was to beg for mercy and even made promises that he couldn't keep to this king. But oddly enough, in Matthew 18:27, the master of the servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And now you think that would have had an impact on the guy, right? How he saw the world around him, having been forgiven such a debt. But it says that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, right? Practically nothing in comparison. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." We see the problem here, don't we? This is a great parable. It's an easy one for us. I hope you do see the problem there. And yet how often I am like that man, right? I forget that I am a debtor. I have been given such a great gift in the gospel. And not just a forgiveness of salvation, but really the righteousness of God imparted to you and to me. Paul knows that it's not to be lost sight of. Right, and it bears fruit among the church when we don't lose sight of that. It produces good things by the Holy Spirit. for God and for the kingdom as we go out like Paul as ambassadors. Living in the light of the gospel, it's imperative that the church does not lose sight of what we have received. And so Paul, he's going to preach the gospel to the church in Rome. Beginning of verse 8 this morning, let's open in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for, man, being so faithful to speak in ways in which we can understand and hopefully, Lord, not lose sight of the great gift that we have, Lord, of our desperate need and yet your, Lord, abundant mercy and grace. I thank you for these things and I just ask that you would be doing a work within this church body here to go out and be living the truth that we've received. Lord, let your word have that work in our heart this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beginning in verse 8, it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but it was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and unwise. And so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We'll pause there this morning. I don't know if this is going to be our pace going through the book of Romans, but it is in the first chapter. It's good. But back to verse 8. For this morning, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Paul has a thankfulness in his heart, right? And as if we haven't received any useful information yet in the book of Romans, it's already been full. He says, "Okay, now we're going to start." He's thankful. As he's writing this, he's not angry, he's not disappointed, he's not frustrated, he's not overwhelmed or anxious. I think there's a thankfulness in his tone as he goes through this, as he endeavors to communicate the gospel to these people in Rome. He's thankful first. And I think that it stems from his thankfulness to God that it's through Jesus that they have faith, that it's not a weight that Paul is bearing and having to present to them, that there is faith present there in Rome. Because as much as he is engaged in sharing the gospel, he's not burdened by it because he sees that God has gone before him there. He's thankful that this debt that he carries a little bit later in verse 14, it's not burdensome to him because he's yoked together with Christ in it. Paul is no longer kicking against the goads as he once was in his life, but now he knows that he's walking in the will and wisdom of God, and he finds that, I think, very freeing within him. Jesus says to us in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, you who are laboring or heavy laden, right? I will give you rest. So take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is where Paul is walking in as he serves, as he goes to all these churches around the Roman Empire, Asia Minor and Macedonia and things like that. He's thankful because what he sees at work is being produced is a work of God. He's thankful to God, and it's for them. And that there's truly a great community of faith there thriving in Rome, so much that the whole world is aware of it, and it seems to be encouraged by that awareness. I kind of hope that that is a taste that's left from this body as people come in and travel through. Did you know that a good amount of visitors and travelers from really all over the world pass through these humble doors? It's kind of amazing. Last week there was a family at Second Service from Arkansas here, traveling in a Volkswagen van with three boys and a mom and a dad, and just like happy to be here. They spent the night in Richardson's Grove, and they were headed up to Crescent City and beyond on their travels. It encourages me to see and share fellowship with people really from across the country and really the world. If you travel on missions, or even you see the people who, you know, we get to engage with and meet from all over the world, it's that through Jesus Christ we share a common faith, that there's life that's born again. It's of the Spirit, that we thank God that there's it's a work of Him. Though I have no contact with like a lot of these people beyond those interactions, right? I didn't get the phone number from these folks. I don't plan really to go to Arkansas or anything like that. But see here, Paul, though, he lets us know that we don't really need to know or have visited a place to be able to but pray for the people, to share a heart of fellowship with them there. In the terms of the gospel, we can pray for people because we know that their struggles are our struggles, right? Their walk of faith follows the same good shepherd. And the people in Rome, it seems, are constantly upon the heart of Paul. Even having never been there, he's nevertheless faithful to pray for them. And I think that encourages us. We as we're called to pray for our leaders, pray for our president, right? Pray for the people in Kosovo that the Smileys are engaging with, right? Pray for China right now. Pray for Guatemala right now. And you might think, well, I've never been there. I don't know anybody by name. And yet Paul, he says, he prays in verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And maybe Paul knew a few people from Rome, right? But his heart here is for the population, is for the church there in Rome, is for the unsaved there in that place. And it's great because we're told here what Paul's relationship kind of is with the Roman church at this point. It's one of hearing, of testimony, and of responding in prayer before the Lord in it. But honestly, it's not that intimate. It's not that close. But that doesn't deter him from engaging and acknowledging a fellowship within the body of Christ. Paul's thankful for these believers. He prays for these believers. Paul asks and waits on the Lord to further develop their bond, I think as Hebrews tells us, to stir up that love and good works. In verse 10, he says he makes request if by some means now at last I may find a way within the will of God to come to you. I really like verse 10. This was a fresh underline in my Bible this week. And it's a little bit subtle, but see Paul's heart in interacting with the sovereign will of God here. It's something we want in our lives, you know, to do what we know God would want us to do, to walk in obedience to what God's will is and what his leading is. But it's not always plain as day and clear. At least we usually say we do. Sometimes that causes us to become frozen in waiting or seeking that out. But Paul here, though he is fully submitted, and we've seen that in his life as we've gone through the second half of the book of Acts, to the will of God, where he would lead, how he would lead him. But see his request, he makes it to the Lord. He lays out his heart before the Lord of what his desire is, right? To go to Rome. Lord, this is what I want, right? And he appears to be actively asking and looking for it to fall within the will of God, right? He knows that he wants what God would have for him, but he also knows he has this desire on his heart. Maybe that God has put there, maybe that God has not put there. And rather than like pushing over and blowing over it, or being on the opposite, completely passive in the midst of that, he's attentive, and he's constantly bringing it before the Lord to either, you know, take this desire from me, or Lord, show me how and when and why you have put this on my heart. Knowing his story, it wasn't as if he would have planned the way he got to Rome. But I think when he saw that occurring and happening in his life, he rejoiced because he sees that God is answering his prayers, right? And I'm sure along the way, Paul was looking for an opportunity to make that trip possible. But we see him, as much as he is submitted to the will of God, we see him active in asking and waiting on the Lord in that. Super cool. I love that. I'm sure for most of us, we have hearts that long for something. But for Paul here, it was that he might find a way to visit them, right? To come to them. And the purpose for that is in verse 11. He longs to see them that he may impart to them some spiritual gift so that you may be established. The reasons that he longs for fellowship with the Romans, he's going to kind of give us a threefold explanation of that. The first is that he thinks that God would use him to deliver a spiritual gift. And he doesn't know maybe or say what that gift may be, but it seems clear to him that it's not something that he's going to offer them of his flesh, right? Maybe he doesn't have some like wisdom or, you know, a need for tent-making skills within the Roman church there. But I think it's clear to Paul that there's something that God would do through him or with their time together in a close fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6, and he's speaking concerning spiritual gifts. He writes, there are a diversity of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Right? And this is what Paul seems to be confident of, that his heart is longing to be there in Rome, because with him and these Roman Christians, he knows that there's an opportunity for God to do a work, and he wants to be a part of that. See, God works in and through fellowship. And at least for here, we can see that the Spirit is working to establish something. He says, I long that I may impart to you a spiritual gift so that you may be established. The word established means to kind of officially begin or recognize something firmly without a doubt. There's an example you can use, like Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, right? These are the founders of Apple Computers. They began working on projects together in 1971, even selling things out of their garage, right, famously. But it wasn't until April 1st, 1976, that Apple Computer Company was established, right? Like, that's kind of the recognized beginning. Even though there was a lot of work and a lot of organizing and a lot of projects and things happening before that, it was established in 1976. But I think it's not that here that there's something missing within their faith, but there's something that Paul would know as a blessing in mind that he would like to confirm, right? Or as he says, establish, right? Make clear in their mind that this is something that they possess or is available to them. In Romans, later, as he concludes the book more, he says, I know that when I come to you, he says, I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So I think it's a blessing that Paul is seeking to establish here. Not that their eternity or salvation is in jeopardy, because Paul hasn't graced their city, right? He's not saying, I need to come to you so that you guys can now be saved, right? That's really hogwash. If somebody tells you you need to be baptized within a specific church or have a priest perform a certain ceremony or read a certain rite over you, don't fall to that. Paul's simply looking to a blessing of growth in their spiritual maturity to be able to stand firm and be fruitful and impactful as disciples of Christ. It's like what we looked at over the last year at men's breakfast. We were going through 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. He says, for this reason, giving all diligence, he says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Right? Blessings of maturity in Christ. Right, the faith is there, and I think as Paul is writing this, he doesn't doubt the faith of the Roman church, but he says, you know what, I feel like me being among you will bring a gift that will just be able to be established, that you will be able to be strengthened and receive from the Lord to move and stand firm in your faith, which what we know of the Roman church in church history is an important thing that they would hold, right? There's a coming persecution. There's a coming, time of really having to count the cost within the life of these believers here. And so Paul, he looks to, through this letter and through visiting Rome, see God establish something through him. And why? He kind of gives us the reason in verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. He's looking for a mutual encouragement, that together that they would take courage and benefit. Paul knows that fellowship provides opportunities for God to work spiritual gifts in their midst. And we all end up coming away encouraged, sharing in the mutual faith. Now, there's something wonderfully encouraging about being reminded by each other's lives of that the gospel is at work powerfully in us. We'll see this a little bit later on, but Paul longs for that reminder at the time where he's writing this, apparently. And I think we can relate to that all a little bit after going through the season of COVID, or if you've been away for a while because of work or on a business trip or at school or just the way schedules work out. There are times when our heart doesn't always equate to the reality of the opportunity that's before us. So Paul's longing for that encouragement. Verse 13, he says, "Now I don't want you to be unaware that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." But Paul communicates his desires again, not just to allow God to use him and to be encouraged, but also his heart in coming to Rome is and writing this letter is to take part in the harvest there of evangelism and declaring the gospel message to the city of Rome. He says it's fruit in verse 13. It's that of harvest. Paul wants to witness firsthand God's redeeming the humanity in the capital city of the Roman Empire in sharing what he has received with those people. And so verse 14, he says, "I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise." And so here we have Paul saying that he recognizes himself as being a debtor, thankfully to not just the wise, but also the unwise. And so I think we're definitely within the scope of Paul's, at least maybe I won't speak to you, but I'll speak to myself. I'm in the scope of Paul's reach as he desires to share these things. But he says he's a debtor. His intentions to preach the gospel kind of stem from this debt. John Stott points out that there are two ways in which you can be considered a debtor. The first is if you owe somebody something, right? That they lent you. You need to repay, right? Like borrowing money on credit, you become in debt, right, from that. And really that becomes a problem when you cannot make those repayment payments, right? The worst thing is that you don't have anything maybe to show for it, right? Like your car got hit or died and you're kind of still paying it off. It's not a good place to find yourself, maybe the worst. But Paul here, though he knows that his life is a gift that has been given him, see that he's not paying it back, right? He's not obliged to preach the gospel X number of times or weekends a year until this has been repaid. Right? This is not the indebtedness that Paul finds himself in. That's not grace. That's just reverse works, right? That's credit. Paul will later in Romans 12 say that we submit our lives to God in reasonable service. And that word service can really be translated worship. He knows that he's surrendered his life as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, as a voluntary surrender in praise for who God is, and not a debt that he owes the Lord. The second way that Stott points out you can be considered a debtor is to be entrusted with something. Right? So if I give you $100 and ask you to go and deposit this in the bank for me, and you agree to it, even though there is $100 now in your pocket, you're not free. You're indebted to me, right? You cannot spend that money. You are indebted to me and the bank to go make that deposit and to have that received. See that the middleman, in that sense, has no liberty except in seeing that task accomplished, right? I'm not going to tell you exactly what streets to take, you know, what time to the moment that you need to be there, but in a sense, you're not free until you accomplish that deposit or whatever. But Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses," he says, "commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others also." There's an entrusting that is being given to the people of God to share the gospel, to teach, to declare, and bringing that message. I think what we're seeing here is Paul's approach in evangelism is that he knows that he has been entrusted, committed, and commissioned by God to humanity, right? To Greeks and barbarians, to wise and unwise. That he holds a message that is God's, and he has no freedom to tamper with it and no choice but to deliver it. Remember again verse 1, he says, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle." So verse 15, "As much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." He's obligated, but he's also ready to preach the gospel. That might be a clue to the purpose of Paul's letter as well, to equip us to be ready to preach it. You might say, "Oh, I'm not a preacher, right? You're the person with a goofy microphone standing up front." The word there, to preach the gospel, is the root for where we get the word evangelize. It simply means to bring the good news readily and often, as in the context of a message. Though I can publicly preach the gospel from the pulpit, hopefully, talking about anything from David and Goliath to the Christmas account, but in our daily lives, it ought to be also from anything from the economy to model trains, right? The gospel ought to be able to be brought into those moments. The reality and the impact of the good news of Jesus Christ is communicated through all that we do. Paul says, I am indebted to this, but I'm also ready for this. And I don't know that I am ready for that in as much as like an all-consuming reality is. Right? I'm ready this morning to preach, but I don't know that I'm ready when I go and you know, sell something on Craigslist or do my taxes or go into the Dollar Tree or something like that. But Paul says, as much as is in me, I'm ready. He says it's in the forefront of his heart, this message of the gospel. I believe that ought to be the reality of Christians to that, and I hope, and I'm hoping that a study through Romans helps to equip us to be ready. I think that is part of one of what Paul's heart is here. And so Paul, a debtor, he's ready, but he's also not ashamed. Verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that means just what it sounds like, I guess. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul's not embarrassed by, he's not afraid of it, he's not hesitant to preach the gospel. And he gives us two reasons for that. The first, and we'll close with these this morning, is that he knows it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Paul knows and has seen the universal effectiveness and power of the message that he is sharing, right? He knows that there's not a chance that it will work. It will work and work powerfully in people's lives. Right? And I could tell you about it, but the best way to know is to watch and see it at work. And there's, I think, two ways to have that confidence of the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And the first is to start talking to people about their testimonies. I think that you'll be amazed how diverse, where we've all come from, how God met us, and how powerful a simple surrender in faith to the gospel is. Secondly, maybe like Paul, be somewhat indiscriminate in your presentation of the gospel. Don't count anyone out as being worthy or ready to receive Christ. All God is looking for is a willingness to receive him as the answer, as the way, the truth, and the life. And from that point, he indwells them and leads them and teaches and sanctifies lives. I think Paul is not one to put a cart before the horse. Paul's not ashamed because he knew that he spoke the truth and effected powerfully, and he knew it. But lastly, the gospel contains, as he says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The gospel contains the righteousness of God in the act of faith. Righteousness, for just a moment. Righteousness is a divine attribute. It's something that describes God. He is righteous. His character and actions are always correct because he is righteous. He's not righteous because of his character or actions. Does that make sense? His character and actions are always correct because he is righteous. Righteousness is not uprightness. It's not an adherence to an established norm, like having perfect school attendance as a child or never telling a lie. Righteousness is rooted in the context of a relationship, of an agreement, and of a covenant, and the fulfillment or proper standing within that relationship. When we say that God is righteous, it's that he is in his proper position and relationship. And because of that, his actions are right and correct. His character is proper. He is righteous. Man, on the other hand, is unrighteous. Man exists in a fallen state, in a broken state, than which he was created to exist in relationship in. The law, it added another revelation and layer to that reality. It's a covenant that God gave to us that man failed and has broken, and yet we see that God remains righteous in, right? Though we are unrighteous. Paul says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Some translate that phrase, the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God being revealed, and that's kind of a deep rabbit trail right there, but either way, the right standing of God, his attribute that we fall short of in relationship to and with, he is extending to us and offering to us by faith in the gospel message, namely believing him at his word, that the word of the gospel is true, that God kept proper relationship with himself as he became a man. He lived a perfect life and died, not because of his unrighteousness, but because of yours and mine and all of humanity's. He took his sin upon his shoulders to the grave. He took our sin upon his shoulders to the grave and overcame that death on our behalf as well. And he offers it back to us as life in him if we will but receive him. And from his hand, not our failed merit, the position of our standing before him, though we were condemned in judgment. We receive, once again, right standing before God from the life of Jesus in our place, because we receive Jesus as righteousness, essentially becoming the living and breathing testimony of God's righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. As the world shakes its fist and cries, how can a righteous God do this or that? We can rest knowing that though we don't have the answers and the infinite understanding to to respond most of the time to those troubling and tragic things put before us. What I can do is trust God and say, I know that he is righteous, that he has not faltered. And why? Because I look at the person next to me. I look at what God has done in my life, and I know that I'm going to spend eternity with God, not because of my standing or righteousness or uprightness, but because of the righteousness of God. Because God is righteous even if he did not save us. But in the salvation and grace found in the gospel, his righteousness is not only known, but it can be received, and he chooses to clothe us in it, that it is what he sees us in. And a right relationship before God is restored. It's God's just justification of the unjust. I like that. Sorry. But the just shall live by faith, to be right before God. That life is found in faith, believing God at his word. And so, church, this morning, as we continue to go through the book of Romans, the challenge is to not stray from that truth, to let it consume our lives in the way that we interact with others. Because though we don't deserve it, yet God in his great love and compassion forgave us our debt of unrighteousness and sin and paid the price on our behalf. We simply receive it in faith and say, yes, Lord. Amen. Amen. Lord, and I thank you again for this time. Lord, and I pray, God, that we would, Lord, be able to come before you with the longings of our hearts, Lord, and Lord, that those would be in your service, God. Those would be of who we know that we are in you, God, and where our life and lordship lies, that it's in you. God, so please, Lord, work your plan, God. Help us to have eyes to see, God, the power of salvation, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, for we know it's why we live. It's your righteousness, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.